Would you open your Bible with me to 1 John and chapter 5 and verses 13 and following? Hopefully we'll be able to finish the epistle of 1 John this evening. We'll go on to other things than Sunday. Okay, let's begin reading in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Now, in our last class period, we talked about how that this passage should give us confidence. He is writing these things that we may know that we have eternal life because we believe in the name of the Son of God. Obviously, throughout this epistle, that's been one of the focal points, that is, believing in Jesus as the Son of God being the key to our relationship and our forgiveness and our, in this case, our eternal life. And as a result of this relationship and this confidence, then we know that we ask and we receive if we ask according to His will. We've talked about asking according to His will before. It's not just a phrase that needs to be tacked on to the end of our prayer as if God was not willing to respond to us, or maybe He was and we would hope that He would be, but we're not really sure. The idea here is that we are sure that He is concerned about us, that He is on our side, and that He responds to us in light of the fact that we have conformed our will to His. After all, we're asking for the accomplishment of His will. And it would appear that if we're asking according to His will, that's what that means. But we're not just wishing for things for ourselves, but that we're asking for the accomplishment of His will. It seems to me to be praying according to His will. And so we have the requests that we ask from Him, which brings assurance to us and is reassuring to us. But as we close the last period, I ask you to do some reading, especially as it relates to the statement that's made in verse 16, which says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And the passages that you were asked to read had to do with this idea of sin leading to death and sin not leading to death, especially as it relates to not praying for that sin that is leading to death. So I want to go back to the book of Jeremiah with you and call to your attention some passages that are there that reflect on not praying for certain sin. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16 and following. This, of course, is written to the nation of Israel in light of their idolatry and their rejection of God and their turning away from their relationship with Him. Verse 16 says, as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me. For I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves that they spite, to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the tree of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. You need to understand that this statement is made to the people of God, I'm going to suggest to you that they have rejected him, as indicated by the fact that what the people are doing is they're making these cakes to the Queen of Heaven. What does that mean? They're practicing idolatry. These are cakes. In some places you'll read about the people making raisin cakes, and evidently this was a kind of a food offering that was offered to idols. And so it's obvious that they have turned away from God, they have turned to the idols, and that's what the discussion is in this text in Jeremiah. And so the text says, God says, I don't ask you to intercede with me on their behalf. Why? They've turned away from him. Yes. They're supposed to be in this exclusive relationship with him, and they've turned away from him and gone after these idols as evidenced here. And so the consequence of that is don't pray for those people because they have turned away from me. Now, I want to kind of enlarge on that with your reading in Jeremiah chapter 11. You know, back when we were studying about this concept of covenant, we noticed some of the typical ways that covenants were framed in the ancient world, and that when a people violated the covenant of a king or something of that nature, the king would then present grievances against them for their violation and do that in a very pointed way. In this text here in Jeremiah chapter 11, it would appear to me that that's exactly what God is doing. He's presenting his grievance against his own people who have turned away from him. If you begin reading there in the very first paragraph of chapter 11, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I have commanded you. So you shall be my people and I will be your God in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is to this day. So with that statement, you see that there is a grievance presented and a reminder of the covenant relationship that God has with his people, and that what's coming is he's going to talk with them about their rebellion against that. And so in verse 6, the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not listen or obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. And therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. We talked about how that in the ancient covenants, there were the agreement and then the stipulations relative to what they were supposed to do. And here were the blessings if they did it, and here were the curses if they did not do those things. And so that's what the reminder here is in this text. So in verse 9, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah, among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors and refused to hear my words and have gone after other gods to serve them. Now notice who they've gone after. They're in covenant relationship with God. And who have they gone after? Other gods, and that's what chapter 7 was talking about, you see. And this text says, they have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So if we think of it as a marriage covenant, they've broken that covenant by committing spiritual adultery by going after the idols. They have violated their relationship with God. If you drop down into verse 14 with me, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen to them when they call to me because of their disaster. Well, why isn't he going to listen to them?
Because they haven't listened to him.
Well, they haven't listened to him. They've violated their covenant relationship with Him. Yes. They've rejected their relationship with Him. If you want to call to somebody, if you're worshiping idols, it would seem reasonable that you would call to the idols that you're worshiping. So don't call to me. And so in verse 15 he says, what right has my beloved in my house? Now notice the idea of a marital relationship here. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? The Lord called your name, a green olive tree, a beautiful fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, He has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. So if you'll drop down into chapter 12 and verse 7, he says, I have forsaken my house. Now notice the familial connection here. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Does it mean that God doesn't love the nation of Israel anymore? Not at all. He does love her, but He has given her up to His enemies because she has abandoned Him and forsaken her relationship with Him in the stubbornness of her evil heart. Now, notice in both of these texts that Jeremiah says, or God says, don't pray for them. Don't pray for them. We might think that seems very harsh, but the same language is what is being used here in 1 John. Now, here's the question. Is it a similar situation here that's being described relative to a sin not leading to death and a sin leading to death? What sin would lead to death? What sin would lead to God saying, don't pray for those people? Unrepentance. Abandonment of the covenant relationship. Turning away from the Lord. Well, you turn away from the means of your forgiveness. What's the consequence? You know, one of the things that I think we do sometimes is we look at our relationship with God, or we look at ourselves and we say, oh, here I am alive. And, I'm happy to be in a relationship with God, but, you know, I'm already alive. Well, the fact of the matter is we are dead. And the relationship with God is what gives us life. So if you reject that relationship, what is the result? Death. See? Right.
And if you're going in the direction of separation from God, then you're not repenting and turning around from that direction, so there's no hope.
You're lost in death. You're lost in death. So if you want life, what do? You go to God.
That's the lack of the prodigal. He kept going the way he was going. He would have led to death, but he turned around.
Found the life. Yeah, exactly. Actually, he was dead when he came back. That's where he got found alive. Yes.
Now, I don't know what the answer is to this question. But it's interesting. Maybe I don't really have a question. It's just observation. But I'm thinking of this. I mean, God essentially does get to a point where He says enough's enough. And yet, I'm thinking about Hosea. When you think about this sort of marital familial relationship. To demonstrate how he interacts with the people, essentially that is demonstrating how there's always a chance. It seems like with Hosea, he sort of directs Hosea to bring his wife back in, go back into a relationship with his wife when she's quite clearly, it appears, turned her back on him. And God seems to be picturing His relationship with the people, and the people have turned their back on Him. He could have responded this way. And yet in Hosea's day, He's saying, but I'm going to.
Well, and this may call to our attention the fact that God is available. But the determinative determinative action is on whose part?
The sinner.
The sinner. You want life, what do?
You seek it.
You come to the source of the life. Yeah, you seek it out and you find him.
Question, Wayne. In the example that you read, in my mind there's a distinction that goes beyond maybe what we've talked about.
All right.
There's not only the element of treachery and or adultery or whatever that you talk about, but there's also an example of an attempt to reduce God to the level of something that man has created.
Okay.
And is that a distinction that I'm seeing that maybe doesn't exist, or is that something that we need to look to in addition to what?
Well, that's always what idolatry is. A reduction of God to what is not God. Could be something created.
Well, maybe I didn't. There's a part of rejection, and then there's a part of that is a degeneration of God's power, or an attempt to. It's not something man can do, but we attempt to.
Okay.
But is there a distinction between the two as far as whether it's a sin unto death under the old law, not under?
I'm not sure I understand.
If a person knows something that knows God, but chooses not to obey it, and doesn't do anything, versus a person that rejects God and tries to create another.
Well, in the cases that we're looking at here in the book of Jeremiah, these are the people of God. They're in a covenant relationship with God, but they have turned away from that covenant and gone after idols. And therefore the idea of the adultery is that they have broken the covenant relationship and they've gone after other gods, other lovers, and that's the direction that they're headed in. And this is what I'm hearing God say to Jeremiah, don't pray for those people. That's where they're headed. Now, there's another passage of scripture that I want to call to your attention that we've looked at many times here, but I want to do it again because some of you may not have given consideration to it. It's in the book of Numbers in chapter 15. And this is one that I ask you to read and give consideration to. Numbers chapter 15 distinguishes between two varieties, I'll say it that way, of sin. As it's translated in the New American Standard Bible, for example, in verse 22, it talks about you unwittingly failing and not observing all the commandments which the Lord had spoken to Moses. If you unwittingly fail, somebody says, well, what is an unwitting failure? Well, it could be something that you did in violation of the law of God that was not intentional, that you were ignorant of. You didn't even know what the law of God was, and you did the wrong thing. Whether this is an individual kind of thing or a thing that concerns the whole nation of Israel or involves more than one person. If an individual sins unwittingly, in verse 27 in the New American Standard Bible, it says, if one person sins unintentionally, so here it gives us the idea that it is unwittingly failure, it is sin unintentional. The text indicates that there is to be an offering made, a sacrifice, and there is forgiveness. Now, I understand that some people say that the Old Testament doesn't provide for forgiveness. Well, the Old Testament did provide for forgiveness. Somebody says, but the book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins. Well, that's right. The blood of bulls and goats didn't take away the sin. The blood of Christ took away the sin. That was the means by which the sin was forgiven. But what this Old Testament text is saying, if you offer the sacrifices like God has told you to, you're appealing to Him for forgiveness, and He will forgive you No, it's not the blood of the bull and goats that take away the sin. It's the blood of Christ that is effective in the accomplishment of that. But this blood of the bulls and goats, it indicates that you understand something about God as the one that is providing the forgiveness for you. It reminds you that sin costs life, and you may be looking forward to the coming of Christ and that magnificent sacrifice that cleanses sins and is the means of the forgiveness. But nevertheless, this text is at least suggesting to me that the time of the forgiveness is when they did what God told them to do in offering the sacrifices. If you unwittingly fail, if you sin unintentionally, the text says, for example, in verse 26, so all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven. Will be forgiven. Look in verse 28. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. Now, notice there is a shift in verse 30. It says, but the person who does anything defiantly. Somebody says, well, what is a defiant sin? It says that one is blaspheming the Lord. And in verse 31, he says, he has despised the word of the Lord and he has broken his commandment. And what's the consequence? He's going to be cut off from his people and death is the result. He shall be completely cut off. He's broken the Lord's commandment. Now, this defiant sin. There's one thing for a child to violate the principles that the parents are teaching them. It's another thing for the child to be hostilely rebellious against all of that and to reject the relationship that he has with his parents. That's a different thing. That's a different thing. And we recognize that. If I'm not mistaken, that's what this text is recognizing too. You reject this covenant relationship with God, and the consequence is death. There's no sacrifice that you're going to offer. Why wouldn't the person offer a sacrifice? Well, they've rejected that anyway. They're turning away from that, you see. Yes?
This word defiant seems to have this idea of to lift up oneself, like, I know better than you know God, therefore I'm going to do what I want to because I know better.
Mm-hmm. And so you get the idea of arrogance, you get the idea of hostile rebellion, presumptuous sin. Yes?
So that's basically what a person's doing who has the unforgivable sin because they've turned their back to God, they rejected him. So here's the person that's defiant. That's what that person's doing when they're unbeliever and walking away.
I'm hesitant to use the word unforgivable, because maybe that's not the right word, unforgiven, because they have rejected the means by which that sin could be forgiven. They've rejected the relationship with God. Now, you can see why God would say to Jeremiah, don't pray for that. And if I'm understanding this text in 1 John, this is the same kind of thing. Sin that's not leading unto death does what? How many of you committed sin that is not leading to death? What did you do? Pardon?
Repented.
Who did you go to for the forgiveness? You went to the source of life. You went to God. You see how that's sin that doesn't lead to death. If you reject that covenant relationship, what's the consequence? You rejected the source of life. All right? Now, somebody says, well, I understand that maybe from the Old Testament, and I see that distinction being made in the book of Numbers, and perhaps in the book of Jeremiah and that sort of thing. Is this a concept that is carried over in the New Testament? Fair question? Look in Hebrews chapter 10. And it's interesting that in this context there is a recognition of drawing near to God with assurance. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What sins were sacrifices offered for under the Old Testament? Sins committed unintentionally, sins committed unwittingly, through ignorance, through failure, through weakness.
I was going to mention, and I know that I got hung up on a long time ago, it doesn't mean that you don't know you're sinning.
That's right.
It means that you're sinning and you don't care.
You're rejecting.
Right.
You're rejecting the source of the life. So, in this text, so if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses did what? Died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses? Wasn't that what we read about before? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Now notice the covenant significance here. He's regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Right? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does the difference carry over into the New Testament? Well, apparently it does. Apparently it does. So, what is sin not leading to death? Sin that comes to God for forgiveness. What is sin that leads to death? Sin that turns away from the covenant relationship and turns away from God. It ends in death. Yes.
Mm-hmm. He's there willing to forgive. He's not going to forget his covenant. He's done all he can do to pay for our sins. It's us, whether we reject or if we repent. And that person that's first of all rejected can turn around, but it's up to them.
It's up to the sinner. Yes.
Like Hosea was doing.
I'm going to maybe attempt to make a distinction here where John says between praying for the sin and praying for the sinner.
Okay.
I don't see that John is saying don't pray for the sinner. We can always pray that they will heart will change and they can repent and turn back to the Lord. God is patient and then we go to talk about he's willing, that's what he wants. But more, I think John's instruction here is we're not to ask God to forgive them for something that they're continuing to do. That's in his face.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So, yeah. And I think oftentimes we read this and we say, oh, okay, so this person who's wayward, he's sinning, he's not repenting, we can't pray for him. Well, that's not exactly what John's saying.
I appreciate what you're saying, yes. Yes. Now, there's, yes.
I was going to say the important thing is to guard ourselves from getting in that position. And the longer you stay out, the harder your conscience is, and the more you're not prepared.
Now, this is a really important point. Because in this text in Hebrews chapter 10, what's the writer encouraging these Christians to do? Encourage one another. Why? Because you can fall out. And you need this continual stimulation. And if you don't, you're in danger of going into this willful sin. Now, here's something I want to call to your attention. And that is that the line of demarcation is not so exact. You understand what I mean? Here is this person that is sinning. And we would say, has he rejected his relationship with God? Well, maybe, maybe not. Because you sin from time to time, don't you? Had rejected your relationship with God, have you? What has John just said in chapter 1? Where is the forgiveness? Through Christ. If you say that you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. If we say that we have sinned, we acknowledge that, we confess that, we keep coming to the Lord, we have an advocate, we have this propitiation, and God cleanses us, right? Now what he said in chapter 1. That's sin not leading to death, right? It's forgiven on the basis of the blood of Christ. He's paid the death. Penalty. Well, how far down, and I think this is what Darren is getting at, the more we participate in this, the harder our conscience gets. Well, what direction are we headed in?
Further into the darkness.
How far into the darkness before you stay? Before you turn away from your relationship with God.
I was going to say for us that doing and have tender conscience, it's just almost unbelievable to me that somebody can get to that point, but I know they're there, but I can't get my mind around that.
Well, I understand it.
Now it's there, but it's just hard.
And lots of other folks can't get their mind around it either. And they have different reasons for not being able to get their mind around it than maybe you do. Because your conscience is so sensitive and you want to be pleasing to the Lord and you want to be forgiven, and so maybe you can't see how somebody would do that because you're not at the point where they are. But if their heart has become calloused, then that's a different story altogether, a different perspective. But then on the other hand, there are these theological positions that inhibit people and their understanding, I think, of this whole process. The theological presuppositions that Augustine accepted, that God operated on the sinner apart from his will and saved him against his will, in effect. And once God did that, that there's no way that that person could ever be lost. You've heard it expressed with this language. Once you're saved, never be lost. Well, when those folks come to this text, they've got a real problem. You see why? Because this text talks about a sin leading to death. Well, some of them struggling with that issue, since they don't believe that sin will result in this death, they say, oh, here's what it is. It's talking about physical death. And they will cite examples like the case of Ananias and Sapphira, or Nadab and Abihu, or some others. A whole host of others can be cited as examples that died physically as a result of their sin. Here's the trouble with that. Look what verse 16 says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, what kind of death is that? He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commits sin not leading to death. What kind of life is that? Well, that's the kind that's been introduced in this text already, isn't it? Now notice the contrast here. It's a matter of spiritual life versus what? Physical death? No. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between spiritual life, eternal life, and spiritual death. So it doesn't fit the context to make this refer to physical death. It's a context dealing with spiritual life and also spiritual death. And if our theological presuppositions kind of get in the way of that, it causes us difficulty to try to figure out how to deal with this text. But it's not fair to hold on to our theological concept and not appreciate the contrast that is actually in this text. And indeed, those people would be talking about the fact that we've got spiritual life and we have this reassurance that we have spiritual life because of our faith or our belief in Christ. Well, you can't have both. The contrast is between spiritual life and spiritual death. But there's another way of attempting to negotiate that. And they say, well, these people were really never believers in the first place. They just appeared to be believers. Well, you know, there's no indication of that in this text. In verse 16 it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. Well, you know, we can look at all kinds of passages where this idea of brother has to do with those that are believers in the Lord. They're part of the family of God. They're part of this covenant relationship, right? Well, he just appeared to be a brother, but that's not what the text says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, well, they say, oh, well, that brother is faithful. He shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Well, these are all brothers, aren't they? Apparently in this text, these are believers. Isn't that who he's writing to? He's writing to the children of God, those that have this special relationship with God and special relationship with Christ that involves the forgiveness. Yes.
Well, and people that John's been talking about can have confidence and be sure of that. And this, I'm struggling with that line of thinking that would say, well, there's just an appearance there. That sounds like you can never be sure, and yet isn't that one of John's overriding themes?
It is. It is. It is.
Again, maybe a bigger picture of what John's communicating here is that's all in the background when you get to the end of this letter here.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Baron and then John.
And I was just going to say, the more you learn and the more you get this assurance, if you don't mature, then you're going to have this doubt. If you mature and you learn more about this, and you know what God's done for you, and you know what He'll do, and you get this confidence, and things get, I don't know if I'm going to say easier, but maybe I'm just going to say easier.
Okay. It's not that standing over you with a stick.
Yes.
And
you're not standing there, oh.
Oh, no, what am I going to do? I'm scared to death that I'm going to do something wrong.
Yeah.
Perfect love casts out the fear.
I read a number of those commentaries, the ones about those that were saying this was physical death, and I couldn't understand how they would say that we're all going to die physical death. But there's no distinction there. And then also they were saying that, well, there are some that are real brethren and false brethren, and we can't tell the difference. And I thought, well, then if you can't tell the difference, how do you know who to pray for and who not to pray for?
These are good questions. I can't answer them. I can't answer them. Now, there's one other thing that I want to call to your attention here in this text. And that's down in the very last verse of the epistle. And he says, little children, Guard yourself from idols. Now, where did idols get into this?
Their rejection of God. That means somebody's either themselves or witness or whatever.
You see? It harks back to these Old Testament concepts and this foundational elements of rejection of the relationship that one has with God. And so his final statement, guard yourself from idols. He's never said anything about idols up to this point, has he? That I can recall. And here at the last statement, he says, guard yourself from idols. You know, if he's writing to a people that are thoroughly familiar with what happened to their forefathers and the history of the nation of Israel and Judah and that kind of thing, and they understood these kinds of distinctions that we're talking about tonight, don't you think that as they read this epistle, that those concepts were in the back of their mind as they're thinking about their relationship with Christ and how that there is forgiveness there, and they see that there is forgiveness in one's relationship with God through what God has done through Jesus Christ. And if you forsake that for anything else, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And it means death. Well, he's writing to them that they may know that they have what? Eternal life. Well, can we know that we have it? Do you know when you're committing sin leading to death? It's been identified for you. It's a conscious, deliberate decision. All right. Well, that's what I have to offer you on the sin not leading to death and sin that is leading to death. And its association with this epistle. Yes. Okay.
When someone is trying to introduce something that's kind of iffy, is this really the path we need to go on, or is it not? I think about Lot choosing which way he was going. He was pitching his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And a question we need to ask ourselves, one is what's behind it, and secondly, where is this leading us? Where are we headed when we pitch our tents in a certain way?
Uh-huh. You're pitching your tent toward idolatry.
And the idolatry may be just something we prefer over what God has given us.
Yeah. Okay. Good insights. Thank you for your attention.